Father, I wait on you to quiet my heart and to give freedom in the ministry of the Word this morning. Father, I pray that the Word would not be in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. I pray that by your grace, Christ would be lifted high in our sight this morning. We cannot lift high the cross in the world before He is lifted high in our minds and in our hearts. But will you exalt your Son today? Will you glorify Him in our hearts? Father, will you give authority to the Word? May we gladly bow and submit to your authority through your Word in our hearts. Father, I pray for clarity. I pray that the Word of the Lord would run and be glorified this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Genesis 1, this week, understanding ourselves, the doctrine of man. To understand ourselves, we have to start with God. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God. God, who for eternity past has been infinitely free, has been perfect, has been lacking nothing, has never needed anything, has always existed in full perfection for His pleasure, by His will, in other words, because He wanted to, created. In the beginning, God created. Space, galaxies, then this galaxy, this solar system, this planet, Earth, water, plants, animals, and it was very good. All of it. And then Genesis 1, verse 26, look with me. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you, and every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life. I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. There was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. God's creative activity climaxed with the creation of man. By the way, the Bible uses the word man to refer to all human beings, so I think it's an okay term for us to use. It's not gender biased. God created man as the climax of His creation. And all of that creation was designed to show off God's divine power and His eternal power and divine nature, is the way Romans 1 verse 20 says it. But only man was created in His image, in His likeness, with a soul. See, look over at Genesis 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And that verse hints at what the rest of the Bible makes clear. At that point, God did not merely start the heart pumping and start the lungs working. At that point, God breathed a soul into Adam. God breathed a living being into him. And it is this body plus a soul, the immaterial real you, that sets us apart from all the rest of creation. If your physical body dies, you aren't dead, because that body is just a temporary home for the real you. It's a temporary home for the soul. So we are created in the image of God with a soul, the real me, that will live forever. Now, just a quick side note here. I think the soul and the spirit are the same thing. I know that there are a couple places in Scripture that use the phrase body, soul, and spirit, but I think that those places are just emphasizing the whole man. There's not anywhere that the Bible teaches a difference between the soul and the spirit. So I think it's best to say that you have two parts, body and soul or spirit, call it whatever you want. The Bible interchanges the two terms. So where did man come from? Well, God, because He wanted to, created humans. And He created us in His image with immortal souls. Now, what does it mean that you are created in the image of God? It's interesting, the Bible never tries to completely answer the question what it means for you to be created in the image of God. But I think there's a good reason why. We couldn't understand it anyways because we don't understand God fully. Without understanding God fully, it's not possible for us to fully understand what it means to be created in His image. But it obviously means that we are created with a resemblance to Him. That same word image is used other places in the Bible for a son being in the image of his father. Created with certain attributes that are some reflection of attributes of God. G. Campbell Morgan says that it's like we're a shadow. By the way, G. Campbell Morgan's book, The Crises of the Christ, the three opening chapters are the best treatment I've ever read on man, the fall, and the nature of man in the image of God. It's phenomenally good. He says man in the image of God is like a shadow. A shadow tells you some things about the object, right? If I had an overhead projector up here and I took my pen and laid it on it, you could tell that was a pen. If you knew pens, you may well even be able to tell what kind of pen this is, because this is a fairly unique shape pen. You could have a general idea of what size it was. But is the shadow, how much substance does the shadow have compared to the pen? And so man created in the image of God, Morgan says, is kind of like a shadow. It tells you important things about the object while being infinitely less than that object. If you look at the attributes of God as revealed in Scripture, and then you see some of those things reflected to some degree in man, you are seeing the image of God in man. That's true physically, Genesis 9:6, but it's primarily true spiritually. It's in our soul that we're in the image of God, which means that if I see you demonstrating love, I'm seeing part of the image of God in you. If I see you demonstrating creativity or talent, I'm seeing part of the image of God in you. If I see your holiness, I'm seeing part of the image of God reflected in you. A faint reflection, yes, but still part of the image of God. Now, why are we created in the image of God? We saw in Isaiah 43:7 last week, it's for His glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether then we eat or we drink or whatever we do it all to the glory of God. God's glory, of course, is the greatest wonder that ever existed. We saw it when we looked at His attributes. We saw it when we talked about creation. Nothing has or ever will rival God. The God who's perfect, He's complete, He's infinite in His power and His love and His knowledge and His holiness and His justice and His mercy. He's absolutely complete in all of those. He's Creator. Remember we saw last week, He can create and name so many stars that we don't even have names or numbers to handle it. He is the God who sovereignly reigns over weather and animals and nations and men. He's God. He's everything. He is glorious. And apparently, God created to show off some of that glory. God created people as reflections of, to show off part of His incredible greatness. That is glorifying God. And our mission statement tries to break it down for us by saying that means valuing, but it means knowing His unique greatness, valuing this above all else, and living to make it known to others. Which, when you think about it, fits perfectly with the purpose of creation. If an infinitely amazing God creates for the purpose of showing off His glory, then that creation needs to know Him, it needs to value Him above everything else, and then it needs to live for His greatness. So that's how we break down what it means to glorify God. And I think that's the purpose for creation. The point of life. Now, in addition to that, we can say that we were created to be completed in Him. And again, I'm thankful to Morgan for his clear thinking in this. To be able to reflect His glory, we have to find our completeness in Him. We're shadows. He's substance. We're creation, or as we keep saying, we're not God. He's God. We're incomplete. He's complete. By ourselves, we're very little. With God, we can have eternal significance. Now, I want us to think of it this way, and we'll do this multiple times. When we talk about knowing His unique greatness, you can think of that in relation to your mind. We're talking about the nature of man. When we talk about man, we say man consists, your soul, the immaterial you, consists of mind, emotion, and will. That's a typical way to think about it, right? You see how that corresponds to those three parts of glorifying God? Knowing His unique greatness, mind, valuing that above all else, your emotions, living to make that known to others, your will. So think this way. Our minds were created incomplete. Your minds were created so that they can know God. Your minds were created for the purpose of knowing God. And your mind was created so that without the knowledge of God, you're incomplete. Our minds are just foolish without the knowledge of the one who made our minds. So we have to use our minds to know His unique greatness. God gave us emotions so that we could love Him, so that we could find satisfaction in Him, so that we could rejoice and be thrilled in Him. Without Him, take Him out of the equation, you have no place to fully satisfy your love, nothing that can ultimately thrill you, no place to find complete satisfaction, and your emotions are incomplete without Him. So we have to value Him, love Him above everything else. Then God gave you a will so that you could obey Him and live for Him. So that we could have purpose and meaning and existence to get excited about life and live all out for the glory of God. But if you take Him away, our wills have nothing worthwhile to pursue. We have nothing to choose to live for that is of any significance. We have only empty choices to make. You see that? Your mind was created so that you're incomplete without Him. Your emotions were, your will was. You were created so that you are incomplete. You're just a shadow without God, which makes sense. What is a shadow without its object? So made to live in fellowship with God and be completed in Him, to know Him with your mind, love Him with your emotions, live for Him with your will. Sounds good, doesn't it? The only problem is we have not yet talked about sin. Because everything about us was marred by sin. And we will next week talk about sin. We'll talk about the nature of the fall more. We'll talk about that process of that first temptation and sin. But for now, I just want us to notice this. That in that fall in the garden when Adam and Eve first sinned, they chose to step away from God. With their minds, they chose to believe what the serpent said. With their emotions, they chose to crave what God had forbidden. With their wills, they chose to rebel against God. And in that moment, they chose to step away from God by their own choice. And suddenly, the fish is out of water. Man who was made to only be completed in God has left. He has rebelled against God. And the results of that choice, which have been passed along to all of us, and which we have all willingly participated in, are disastrous. And again, let's think of these in these three areas: mind, emotions, will, knowing God, valuing Him, living for Him. First of all, this means minds that are ignorant of God. Minds that God created for the purpose of knowing Him, Romans 1:28 says, are now depraved. Romans 8:7 says, are now hostile toward God. 2 Corinthians 3:14 says that the result is hardened minds. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. 2 Corinthians 2:3 says, we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. And Ephesians 4:17 says, the unsaved walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them. That is strong language, but that's because the consequences of the fall on our minds were vast. Our minds are depraved, hostile, hardened, blinded, futile, and darkened. We not only don't want to know God, our minds are hostile toward Him, and they're futile. We spend our time, we pour our mental energies into things that don't matter. And the reality biblically is that until God does a work in a man's heart, no one wants to know God. Paul said, no man seeks after God. Can't we see the remnant of this in ourselves still? In our willingness to get up in the morning and read the newspaper or watch the news and then touch our Bibles if we have time? See that? That's our mind that's futile. and wants to know other things and prioritizes other things and minimizes the knowledge of God? Can we see it in our willingness to go to school and read books and study hard and memorize 1,000 facts but then loathe memorizing the Word of God? Can we see it in our willingness to study and master a hobby or a sport while having little interest in mastering the knowledge of God? Isn't that in your heart? Even as redeemed children of God, we still have the remnant of a futile, hardened, hostile mind. Another result was emotions that love empty things. This is amazing. Emotions that were created to love God and thrill in Him. But what we end up doing, John 12:25, is we love this life. 1 John 2:15, we love this world. Some things we love seem pretty harmless. You know, we're ecstatic when our athlete wins gold, right? We long for ice cream. Nothing wrong with those things, but does it ever bother you that your heart can get more excited about ice cream than about things that are eternally significant? And then some things we love aren't so harmless. We crave illicit sensuality. We lose sleep over money. We love so many things, and we struggle to care about God. And we wonder, why does our heart have so little excitement about Him? And the reason is because we have distanced ourselves from the only source of fulfillment for our passions. But see, we can not only think about this in terms of loving other things, but we must think about this in terms of the amazing hatred that has been born in our hearts through sin. You remember how long it took before that hatred showed itself? How long was it before you had murder? That from hearts that were created to love. Doesn't that amaze you? How far we've come? I looked through the Thursday and Friday editions of USA Today this week, and I noted some examples of the outworking of these hearts God created for love, like the man in North Carolina who murdered his wife by wrapping her body in sleeping bags and dumping her in a lake. The prison guard in Texas who's recovering after a death row inmate stabbed him 13 times with the rod from a typewriter. The man in Florida who was arrested after they found pipe bombs, bomb-making materials, tripwires, and a trapdoor wired with a bomb in his house. In Indiana, a man killed his mother, then killed one police officer and shot 4 others before he was killed. Lizzie Grubman, the celebrity publicist who spent a month in jail 3 years ago for backing her SUV into a crowd of people and injuring 16 of them, is now the star of a new MTV reality series. One of the movies released on DVD this week is the story of a sexist pig who can't forgive the woman he loves for being a rape victim. There's an article about the hurricane cleanup that continues in Florida and the crooks that are preying on the hurricane victims. They show up as general contractors or tree removers. They get a cash deposit before they start their work and then they take off with the cash. There are also con artists that are posing as insurance adjusters. Of course, Terry Nichols is beginning his 160 or 61 life sentences for the deaths of those 169 victims of the federal building bombing in Oklahoma City, which he helped Timothy McVeigh perform. The news was out this week about a pediatrician in New England who is part of a child pornography ring. In Sudan, the ethnic cleansing continues. They estimate more than 50,000 have been killed, 350,000 in danger of dying from starvation and disease, more than 1 million have been displaced from Sudan. And if we aren't participating in the hatred, we watch it on TV. The Parents Television Council a couple months ago said that they estimate that the average U.S. child sees 8,000 murders on TV by the time they finish elementary school. 75% of the time, the killers get away with the crime and show no remorse. 8,000 murders by the end of elementary school. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart, it's deceitful. And it's desperately sick. And all of those things I just mentioned, every one of those people has a heart that God created to value His unique greatness and to love Him and to rejoice in Him and to love others with God-like love. And just look at the perversion. And you and I have the same sinful nature they do. There's not one Muslim extremist in the Sudan, killing people who doesn't have the same sinful heart that you have. And the sober reality is that you and I have the capability to do those things. And by God's grace, I trust none of us ever will, but your flesh could, because we are that marred by the fall. And then, in addition to minds that are ignorant of God and emotions that love other things and hate, we have wills that choose to try to run life our way for ourselves. My will that God created to know Him, to submit to Him, to make His greatness known to others by my life, really, it despises submission to God. Doesn't yours? It longs for freedom. It longs to do what I want. It longs to follow my wisdom, not God's. That's what my will does. I think that if we were honest, we would admit that we would not live life this way if we let our wills do what they wanted. Right? My will desires to exalt me, to brag about me, to pamper me, to please me, to serve me, and all day long I fight my selfishness that wants life my way. That's why Paul said, I have to die daily. It's only by God's grace that I ever even care about making His glory known to others. Minds ignorant of God, hearts that love other things and even hate, wills that rebel. Now turn with me to Romans 1. I want to show you how Romans 1 wraps this together for us well. Not a flattering portrait, but a good one. Romans 1 shows us how sin has twisted the human race in incredible ways. Romans 1, let's start back in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their heart to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who was blessed forever. Amen. Now that description is not about others. That description is about the unrighteousness of humanity. That description is of the unrighteousness of you and I. And look at verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. See, minds that were created to know God now exchange the truth of God for a lie and invent their own gods from earthly things. Emotions created to love God and value Him above all else worship created things. Wills created to obey and serve God choose to serve the creature and rebel against the Creator. You see the incredible reversal from what you were created to be to what your flesh is? And nothing can illustrate our fall more clearly than the cross. Humans were given minds to know God, to love God, to choose to live for God, but when God Himself, the great completer, comes as a man, you know what we did? With our minds, we said, no, that's not the Messiah. With our hearts, we hated Him, and with our wills, we killed Him. And we can't cast the blame back on them. He was wounded for your transgressions. He was bruised for your iniquities. It was the chastisement of your peace that was upon Him. It's with His stripes that you are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of you and I. Right? And if we say, no, I would not have done that, it's not true. Because every time we choose to sin, we are confessing that we don't want to live in the reality of God, that we don't really love God more than that sin, and that we don't really want to choose to live for His glory. Every sin shows that I have the same problem. With my mind, with my heart, with my will, I fight the God, the great completer, the one who created me for His glory. Now, can you see why the word saved is a great word? Saved is a great word once you know you're lost. Once you know you're in trouble. Saved means we need rescued. And when we see that we're hopeless rebels, and when we see that we've taken our original purposes and we've flipped them upside down, and we see how much we've perverted everything that God created us to be, then we see that we need rescue. And saved is an even better word when you remember that there is no reason why we should be saved. There is no reason why forgiveness and righteousness should be possible for rebellious people. We have chosen separation from God. We deserve separation from God. But by the love of God, for the glory of God, through the sacrifice of Christ, forgiveness and change and purpose are possible. And when anyone repents of their sin and comes in faith to the death and resurrection of Christ for rescue from their rebellion, dramatic change takes place. Remember, this week is the doctrine of man. See, dramatic change takes place in who you are as a man. You get new life. You're born again to eternal life. You're a new creature in Christ. You get a new position. You are brought into union with Christ, which means you have the righteousness of Christ on your account because you're in Christ, which means you're 100% innocent because you're in Christ, which means you've been declared righteous by God before the court of the universe, God's court. You are holy and sinless because you're in Christ. That's a new position. And these three things are true, too. You get new mind. God renews your mind, Ephesians 4:23 says. God brings renewal so that you can know Him. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. New passions, new heart, new desires, new inclination, new disposition. You know, have desires you never had before. Most of all, a desire for God. God can bring fresh emotions that love Him. New power for your will. Romans 6:14 says, sin shall not be master over you. 6:18, you are freed from sin. 6:20, you were slaves of sin. 6:22, but now, having been freed from sin, you have the Spirit in you to empower you to obey. And so Galatians 5 says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. The fruit, the result of the Spirit's work in your life is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. All those things that your ignorant mind and hardened heart and rebellious will had no interest in, now God gives you divine ability to obey. And the result is a new possibility. Salvation gives us the opportunity to live for the glory of our Creator again. To be like our Creator again. And really, we need to think about that in terms of being Christ-like. Why? Why is Christ-likeness the big point? Why don't we talk about being God-like? Well, we are trying to pursue being God-like, but Christ is the full and perfect revelation of God. Christ is the one who so perfectly glorified God with His mind, with His emotions, with His will, that He could say, John 14:9, He who has seen Me has seen the Father. See, that's a perfect man. The perfect man says, you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Now, he could say that because he was God, right? And yet, he is the perfect model for a life that reflects the glory of God. It should be our dream to be able to say, when they saw My life, they saw a shadow of God. They saw reflections of the greatness of God. They caught glimpses of the glory of God in me. That's your purpose for existence. And you see how that transcends where you work? It's nothing to do with where you work. It has nothing to do with your vocation. God can call you in whatever vocation He wants. Your purpose for life is the same. This is not dependent upon your circumstances. This transcends your circumstances. God can place you in whatever circumstances He wants. Your purpose for life is the same. That when people see you, they see a faint reflection of the glory of God. They see some God-like love. They see some God-like mercy. They see God-like holiness in you. Colossians 3:10-11 says, the new self, it's being renewed according to the image of the one who created him. And that's a renewal, it says, in which Christ is all and in all. That's why we pursue Christ-likeness, because He's the point of all of it. So Christian living, it's all about knowing and becoming like Christ. That wasn't possible before you were rescued from your rebellion. So we were created in the image of God to reflect His glory and be complete in Him. By our sin, we chose to distance ourselves from God. Our minds are darkened so that we can't know Him. Our hearts are twisted so that we love empty things and not Him. Our wills are hardened so that we rebel against Him. We deserve separation from God forever because that is what we have chosen. But by the rescue of Christ, the substitution of Christ, we can have new life, new position, new mind, new passions, new power to obey, new possibility to be like Christ, to show off God's glory, to fulfill your purpose for existing. And once again, the ramifications of these things are huge. If this really is my nature, then what? How long could that list be? I hope you'll make some things in that list, and we'll talk about them tonight. If this really is the nature of man, then what? But I will mention a couple. If that really is my nature, then number one, the cross is a spectacular rescue. Spectacular. I did not need someone to bring out the champion in me. I needed someone to rescue me from the mess I had made by rebelling against my Creator. That's what I needed. If this really is my nature, then number two, Christlikeness has to be my passion. That's how I glorify God and have purpose in life. If this really is my nature, number three, I'd better heed Paul's words in Romans 13:14 and not make any provision for my flesh. In other words, I need to learn to fear my own ability for sin and I need to flee opportunities for my flesh. Number four, if this really is my nature, then I have to learn not to trust myself. My reactions, my wisdom, my feelings. I have to learn to seek God's wisdom and compare my thoughts and my reactions and my feelings with what He's said in His Word. Number five, if this really is my nature, then the fact that I ever obey or ever love God is a miraculous testimony to the power of the cross. Isn't it? Which means that when I do good things, anything good, as soon as my heart starts to say, boy, Tim, aren't you something special? I should immediately say, it's a miracle that there's a drop of goodness that ever comes out of my life. And humble thankfulness is the result. Because if there's any good in Tim Lovegrove, it's grace.